Thanks, Kim. And thanks for that testimonial. I feel like we could just close there. I feel like Gene and Yin-Mei, you guys preach my message for me. So that's lovely. Thank you so much for sharing that. Like I mentioned, I'd love to just read a few of the submissions that came in from the family mission statements. And again, we share these just to know, hey, we're not alone in the struggle. And we are, all of us, traveling together on this journey of life, seeking to live marriage out for God's glory. And so I picked out three of them that came in that I thought all were unique and could serve as encouragement for us. So here's the first one. This family desires to live for the glory of God in marriage by blessing the church, the lost in our family, through God's word, hospitality, service, hard work, and then I love this last one, and fun. Blessing the family through God's word, hospitality, service, hard work, and fun. Right? That's somebody I would want to be around, right? What does it look like to be blessed by God's word through all of those different avenues of service? Here's another one. This family deserves to live, or desires to live for the glory of God in marriage by helping our children know that God is real, for them to trust God in all things, to turn to Him, to abide in Him, and to be wise and discerning, to love our family and our friends well. That's a lovely mission, especially that last part of the mission. What does it look like to love our friends well, right? In a culture that's becoming increasingly disconnected, increasingly lonely, right? The church and marriages have a unique opportunity, right, to do something qualitatively different than what our cultural moment presents as it relates to friendships, to really love friends well. Right? That love friends well, it's kind of propositional, right? It's, hey, love friends well, and then there are all these lovely, lovely expressions of how that might play out. Here's another one. This family desires to live for the glory of God in marriage by living radically in parenting, finances, career, and relationally to witness to an unbelieving world. We want to open our home and our lives to minister to others through hospitality. We seek to glorify God through a vision for long-term mission in East Asia. We hope and we want to honor God through our flexibility and openness to God's calling. I love that. There's something very specific in that. There's a caveat, right, about flexibility, but there seems to be something in this couple's mission statement that says, hey, there's a place, there's a location geographically that God has laid on our hearts. So our time, our energy, and our resources, we want to move in that direction, right? Again, these family mission statements are not scripture, right? They're not authoritative in our life. But what they do is they help to begin to form, listen, what do we value? What are we going to invest in? So I hope that exercise was helpful for you. And I hope that over time you guys can continue to revise and revisit some of those family mission statements. Well, here we are in our final session, Marriage in a Season of Sin and Struggle. And we spoke about in the last session a marriage in a season of suffering and hardship, a season that we will inevitably inhabit and find. And it won't surprise any of us that also we will be marriages who find ourselves in seasons of sin and struggle. And I felt like both of the testimonials spoke so well to both of those dynamics. One of the things that I still have the privilege of doing, not as a pastor anymore, but as an elder, is I do on the occasion some different premarital counseling. Premarital counseling is probably not my favorite kind of counseling, but it's oftentimes one that I have to do. And one of the first things oftentimes I'll ask couples about in premarital counseling is I'll say, hey, give me a list, rank for me, what are the things that you want to talk about? Like, what are the areas in your marriage that you feel like you need the most help with? And I'll give them a bunch of different ideas, kind of like a word bank to choose from. And surprisingly, couples will always tend to rank communication and conflict resolution towards the bottom of the list, especially Gen Z couples. They will tell me things like this. We are just so on the same page when it comes to communication. We just seem to vibe off of each other. I had one couple recently. We never fight. It's just the weirdest thing. We just love each other. Another person, I don't know, I can't remember our last fight. And I try to withhold my laughter, but I think to myself, if you only knew, right? dating and engagement, right? It's a little bit like used car sales, in my opinion, right? You're putting your best foot, you're putting your best foot forward, you're shining up the bumper, you're peeling off all the offending bumper stickers. You want to be as presentable as possible, right? So of course you're going to be compatible. Of course you're going to vibe off of your fiance. Then, right, we all know, you get into marriage and you look under the hood and you're like, whoa. This is a bit more surprising. This is not what I anticipated. There are piles of laundry right in the house now that I'm having to deal with. And what we quickly realize is first is, oh my goodness, I married a sinner. But then secondly, and hopefully soon thereafter, is I'm a sinner, right? I married a sinner and I myself am a sinner. So friends, what do we do with this fundamental reality of life on a broken world, that we are sinners, that we are people who struggle? How can we navigate a season like this? And let me tell you this, what we don't need to turn to are self-help books. What we don't need to turn to are personality tests to assess our compatibility, or are you a 9 or a 1 or an INFJ or an ESTP, or you're a lion or a golden retriever or whatever it might be. I'm not denying the helpfulness or the humor in any of those, but what we really need, and again, what Yinmei pointed to at the end of her testimony, what we really need is wisdom. We need wisdom from above. And so the best New Testament book that I can think of when we think about wisdom to go to is the book of James. So if you have your Bibles out, turn with me over to James. And here's what we're going to do, if you'll track with me and bear with me. James is one of my favorite go-to books. It's brief, it's punchy, it's eminently practical. There's a reason why we call James the Proverbs of the New Testament. There's so much rich, practical theology and wisdom in it. And I would say more so than any other New Testament book, James gives us a fascinating and an incisive and insightful insight into human behavior and the human heart. And so what I want to do this afternoon is just walk us through four sections in James. The first section will help kind of bridge the gap from seasons of hardship and struggle into what does it look like to go through marriage in a season of sin. And what we'll see is that ultimately what we need is God's wisdom to navigate every single season of life. So we'll see in our first heading that God's wisdom gives us a new perspective on trials and hardships. We'll see that God's wisdom gives us an internal view of our own sin. We'll see, thirdly, that God's wisdom gives us a pathology of marital conflict. And then fourthly, we'll see that God's wisdom gives us a roadmap for repentance and reconciliation. Or God's wisdom, essentially, it gives us a way back to home. So let's tackle the first one. And underneath each one of these headings, we'll have two kind of subheadings to kind of help us break up that point. James 1, 2 through 5, God's wisdom gives us a new perspective on trials and hardships. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." The two perspectives that God's wisdom invites us to participate in is number one, how you experience trials and hardships in marriage, it's always a choice. We always are faced with a choice in the midst of hardship and struggle. Secondly, what we need then most at that crossroads, what we most need in times of trials and struggles is wisdom from above. So let's talk about the first heading. How you experience trials and hardships is a choice. James encourages us to consider or count it all joy. And the idea there of that counting is just make a deliberate and careful decision. Make a decision to experience joy even in times of trouble. One pastor and author writes this. He says, quote, "James is not telling us so much how to feel as he is telling us how to think. He's not saying, hey, just pretend this is fun, and he's not calling us to have a sickly grin or a stiff upper lip." So let me paraphrase what that commentator is saying. What James is not saying is this, two things. James is not saying you have to enjoy your trials. You need to take pleasure in the trial itself. And secondly, he's not saying that the trial in and of itself is joy. You don't have to enjoy your trials, and trials are not joy. We know that, right? Hebrews 12:11, the author tells us, he says, "For the moment, all discipline seems what? Painful." rather than pleasant, right? Trials are not in and of themselves joyful. They are hard. They are difficult. But what James is saying, he's saying two things, is number one, trials are certain. Trials are certain. We know that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, Peter picks this up almost verbatim, where Peter says, "Behold, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you." So trials are certain, James is telling us. And then secondly, I think what he's trying to give to us is that trials do present us an opportunity. We have an option. We have an opportunity as couples, as husbands and wives, in the midst of difficult circumstances, will we allow this trial to sanctify and to strengthen and to mature us? The testing of our faith produces a spiritual toughness, as it were, and that toughness leads to a spiritual maturity that James says renders us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, what we need then in the second heading is what we need in the midst of trials and wisdom to really understand that and to really grasp that is we ultimately need wisdom from above, right? Because what we just talked about, right, about trials being certain and presenting us an opportunity and the road and the pathway that the Lord can use for his good and sanctification, humanly, that doesn't make sense, right? We talked about earlier how humanly we want to move away from suffering and hardship. So the only way that we can understand this and move into this reality, friends, is if we have the wisdom of God. So James opens up in verse 5 with this conditional clause. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, and so one of the prerequisites that James is inferring here is, listen, you all do. All of you lack the necessary and requisite wisdom to navigate and to figure out life on your own. And so James commands us. He says, let him ask God. And that phrase there is in the imperative, right? James is not suggesting to husband and wives, hey, if you try a couple of options to make marriage work in difficult times and they don't work, why don't you first, you know, why don't you go to God after that? No, James, like David, the first impulse that we have in times of difficulty is that we go to God for wisdom, right? What is wisdom? What is biblical wisdom? I know that you guys have done a series even recently on wisdom, and so I won't rehearse it for you, but we know that wisdom is this disposition of living in the fear and the reverence of God. It's knowing how to take knowledge of who God is, knowledge of what God has commanded us to do, and then actually living it out in daily life. James tells us a couple of things, or tells us three things, rather, about this wisdom, first of which is this. This wisdom is given generously. This wisdom is given generously. God is not stingy when it comes to dispensing wisdom. All who seek it will find it, right? Similar to what we realized in Psalm 31, that God is not distant and doesn't go off-grid during our times of suffering. Similarly, God, in times of suffering, is not stingy. He doesn't withhold wisdom from us. Secondly, it's given to all. It's given to all. It's not just given to husbands, and it's not just given to wives. One time in marriage counseling, I had a wife, and she told me, she says, I just have this sixth sense about what's right and what's wrong. She goes, she called it her knower. She said, I just have this knower. And she goes, my husband doesn't have it. She goes, my husband doesn't have it. But she goes, I do. And she said it a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but I think there's a little bit of truthfulness behind it. Right, what we know from James is that's not how God operates. God doesn't just select a few chosen people and say, you're wise, you're unwise, not chosen, wise. No, God says, listen, he gives it to all. Thirdly, given generously, given to all, it is given without reproach. I love if you have the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, it's translated, he gives it ungrudgingly. God gives wisdom ungrudgingly, right? God does not, as we approach him, he doesn't say, are you kidding me? You've been married for 13 years and you're coming back to me asking for wisdom to navigate out this mess? No, God is more than willing without reproach to give wisdom. One of the simplest illustrations I have to maybe bring this to life, as a young college student, one of our favorite things to do, me and my friends, is we lived for this one particular day in the calendar. Actually, I think it was a week. It was endless shrimp at Red Lobster. And I don't know if Red Lobster still does this, but for 1 week in the year, you could pay a flat fee, and you could go to Red Lobster, and you could eat your weight in shrimp. Shrimp scampi, popcorn shrimp fettuccine. Now listen, if you are going to do endless shrimp, you really have to prepare yourself, okay? And I'm just telling you this from personal experience. You can't eat anything really for the entire day leading up to endless shrimp night. Secondly, do not be tricked by breadsticks and salad. That's just filler. You have to leave room for the endless shrimp. So when the waitress comes and she's offering you breadsticks, that's a farce. That's just trying to distract you from the goal. You are there for endless shrimp, right? The way that endless shrimp works, if you're new to the game, is that you get to put in an order for endless shrimp. You get to choose two out of the four different kinds. And if you clean off your plate, you can wave your waitress down and you can ask for another plate of shrimp. And they will come and they will give it to you. They will keep coming to you and giving you plates of shrimp, and it is endless, right? Now, at least at my table, there would typically be a sense that around plate five or six, your waitress would just give you a look, right? She would just give you a look as you're putting in that order of, I'll take another tray of popcorn shrimp or shrimp scampi or whatever. She'd just kind of look at you with these very judgmental eyes, right? Like, are you kidding me? Like, you're going to ask for another plate of shrimp? God is not like endless shrimp at Red Lobster, right? He gives it all, and he gives it ungrudgingly, right? When we come to God and we ask for wisdom, he doesn't say, this is the fifth or sixth time you've gotten yourself into this conflict, right? You guys have done this before. This is the same fight that you were having last week, and you need help again? The wisdom of God is this. When we ask for it, it is there. We serve a God who gives it to all. He gives it generously, and he gives it without reproach. A couple of questions then. This is a little bit different than the tone of our last few sessions. I just thought it'd be helpful to maybe pause intermittently just to ask yourself a few questions that can then serve as conversation starters for you on your way home. How might your communication, your struggles, improve if you saw those as opportunities and as means of sanctification in your life, in marriage? My good friend Aaron Cerrone at CCEF oftentimes says that good marriages require productive conflict to grow. Good marriages require productive conflict to grow. And typically that's something we tend to avoid. We actually think it's the opposite. We actually want to move away from trials and hardships and conflict and difficult things. But in actual fact, what we realize from James is no, good marriages actually require this kind of engagement and interaction in order to grow. Number two, what kind of worldly wisdom do you depend on to help navigate marital conflict and communication? Right, we talked about last night, again, that we all default to certain things to make our marriage better. Our own earthly or worldly wisdom. What do you turn to? Again, do you turn to a personality test to help explain what's going on? Do you turn to your own requisite skills? Do you talk to other friends? What kind of wisdom do you seek to navigate your way out of the difficulties of life? James is saying, listen, you need wisdom that is from above. Let's keep moving. Let's move to our second heading of what God's wisdom provides us. What we also know is that God's wisdom not only gives us this perspective on trials and hardships, but it also gives us an internal view on our sin. Let's read verses 13 through 15 together. James writes, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The two little subheadings I want to draw your attention to here is this. Number one, you and I always have a choice. You and I always have a choice in moments of temptation. And two, your spouse never causes you to sin. And again, that was something I think that came out in the first testimonial so poignantly. Your spouse never makes you sin. Let's talk about the first one. You always have a choice in temptation. In this section, James shows us that in the midst of trials, you and I, husbands and wives, we always have a clear choice. Are we going to seek wisdom from above to navigate trials and suffering, which will ultimately result in our sanctification, our spiritual maturity, or will we engage those exact same trials sinfully and thus enter into temptation? A temptation can become a trial that couples persevere through and build connection in, or a temptation can become a time to sin against your spouse and destroy that connection. One New Testament commentator writes it like this, that James's concern, quote, is to help his readers resist the temptation that oftentimes comes along with the trial. James makes it so clear that if a trial leads to temptation and engagement with sin, that it is not the Lord's doing that makes it sinful, but it is our own sinful choice that turns the temptation into sin. Right? We know that we are always looking for some reason or rationale to explain our sinful responses. And so James wants to get out in front at that argument from the very beginning. The Scottish poet Robert Burns puts it like this. He says, "Thou knowest that thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong." Right? When we are led down a path of temptation, then to sin, it is ultimately our doing and not the Lord's. It would be akin to taking a math test, for instance, and scoring a 25% and then blaming it on the teacher. Right? Why did you give us this test that I scored a 25% on? Right? The 25% is not the test teacher or the proctor's responsibility or fault. The fault lies with us. The key then to understanding this passage lies in understanding that that word tempted in verses 2 through 5 is essentially the same root word as what's being used here in 13 through 15. One New Testament author and commentator writes this. He says, "A test then can be taken two ways, a trial to persevere through or a tragedy which we blame God for. If a test becomes a temptation, it is only our sinful human nature that makes it so." So does God bring trials and struggles into our marriage to strengthen and test our faith? The answer would be a resounding yes. Does God bring temptations into our marriage to lead us into temptation and sin? The answer would be a resounding no. And so to clear up any of that confusion, then James moves into our second heading, and he gives us a peek into the inner working of sin in our hearts. And that brings us to the second heading, which is this, that your spouse never causes you to sin. One of our biggest challenges that we have in marriage is the age-old tendency to blame shift and to become defensive and to point the finger at our spouse as the cause for all that is wrong. In nearly two decades of marriage counseling, I can count on probably one hand the amount of spouses who come into counseling saying, "Hey, the problem, it's me," right? In a very Taylor Swift way, right? Nobody's coming into the marriage saying, "Hi, it's me. I'm the problem in this marriage." That never, ever happens. At best, some couples will say, "Yeah, you know, I have some issues, but can we talk about what's happening over here?" You know that you're off course in marriage when you can describe your sin generally, but describe your spouse's sin specifically. You know you're off course in marriage when you can describe your spouse's sin, when you can describe your sin generally. Yeah, you know, I'm a sinner. We're all sinners saved by God's grace. But can I tell you about da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? The problem, James tells us, is, listen, it doesn't begin over here. It begins in here. And James lays out for us this amazing pathology of sin. Let me read for you the J.B. Phillips paraphrase of this section. Phillips writes, he says, "No, a man's temptation is due to the pull of his own inward desires, which can be enormously attractive. His own desire takes hold of him, and that produces sin. And sin in the long run, it means death. Make no mistake about that, brothers of mine." So there's four steps here. They kind of happen fairly quickly, but James breaks them down in a helpful way. But in step one, James says that we are lured and enticed by our own desires. Now, we know desires are not always bad. In fact, in most of the occurrences of the word in the New Testament, they have a neutral or an even positive meaning. Desire is not sin, but that desire becomes sinful when we assent to its enticement that the trial presents, that sin actually results. James uses a little bit of a fishing metaphor, which would have made sense coming from James and his background. And the idea here is we are lured and enticed, and it's that moment of when the fish sees the bait at the end of a hook, and there's something attractive about it. The glint, the glimmer from the lure, and the fish begins to move towards it. The Puritan John Owen talked about long solicitations of the mind, these long solicitations or calls that pull you in and that draw you in. It is often at these two internal steps that it might be so easy to justify what we're doing cognitively and internally, because it isn't yet full-blown sin. See, I'm not yelling or screaming at my husband, but inside, I am definitely entertaining thoughts of his demise. I'm definitely entertaining thoughts of how I can make her life more difficult. And just because it's not externalizing itself in behavior, we can anesthetize ourselves to thinking that it's not sin. But yet we know the pull and the inertia of sin is that it's never content to just have one part of us. It always moves forward. And James tells us in the third and fourth steps that desire gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it's fully grown, brings about death. If you're a good reader of James, you'll know that one of James's favorite literary techniques is he loves the use of irony. And here's a wonderful use of irony. And the irony is this, is that the birth process should lead to what? It should lead to life. The birth process should rightfully lead to life. And yet, the irony here with sin is, no, the birth process of sin is that it actually brings about what? It brings about death. Friends, that's the great lie of Satan, right? Is, listen, I have something better to offer you than God does. I want to offer you the good life. I want to offer you the good marriage. I want to offer you the easy path. But at the other end of that is always enslavement, entrapment, and death. James's internal view of the progression of sin then is a wake-up call to us, because he reveals that long before you and I interpersonally struggle with issues in our marriage, that began as disordered desires internally. Long before we struggle with issues externally in our marriage, it began as disordered desires internally. Let me ask you this morning, how attuned are you to the inner workings of your own heart as it relates to this process? Are you an expert in the inner workings of your spouse's heart, right? A lot of times, that's where we become an expert. We become the amateur at assessing our own hearts. How adept at you are you at understanding what is going on inside? John Owen writes this in Mortification of Sin. He says, friends, rise mightily against the first actings of your distemper, its first conceptions. Suffer it not the least ground. Do not say, thus far it shall go and no farther, because if it has allowance for one step, it will take another. It is impossible to fix the bounds of sin. It is like water in a channel. If it once breaks out, it will always have its course. Some questions to think about then as we move into this second heading is, how can you, right, how can you become more attuned to the inner workings of your heart, and how could that better aid you then in your communication, in your conflict? Right, I thought it was so fascinating. I think that Ian May, as she was describing this dynamic of laundry and stomping on laundry and putting it in a pile, right, there's this supernatural wisdom from above that says, listen, it's probably not about this, right? But it's more about this desire, this passion for justice and fairness and equitability, a good thing. But as she reminded us, right, good things become bad things when they become ruling things, right? That ability to work backwards from what happens externally to the internal disorder desire, friends, that is what we need wisdom from above to come to. We have to take time. We need the input of our loving friends, our pastors, our counselors to say, hey, why does this work out in the way that it does? Number two, what is the turn in your heart that does put you on the path of temptation to sin rather than a trial to endure? What is it that gets you to move from that temptation to I am becoming lured and enticed? Let me give you one of the things that I oftentimes find in marriage counseling that happens. I call it an internal narrative. It's an internal narrative. It's like I would call it a DVD, but nobody's watching DVDs anymore. You know, it's like watching a DVD. It's like watching a movie, and the narrative starts something like this. Man, it's really hard being married to this guy, right? It would be so much easier, wouldn't it be, if you just were married to someone else or somebody who, like, really actually cared about you. Cared about your feelings, right? Cared about what it was that you went through in a day, caring for four children and shuttling people. You know, wouldn't it be nice, right? Oftentimes, what makes that turn from trial and suffering that produces steadfastness to a temptation to sin, it's the beginnings of that listening to the narrative of, listen, I have something better to offer you than God does. The situation that you currently find yourself in, listen, there's something better out there for you, right? That's oftentimes how those inner workings begin to happen. Are you going to go out and have an affair and cheat on your spouse? Probably not. But what you realize is that long before that behavior ever issues itself externally into an extramarital affair, the seeds for that have long been planted in your heart as you listen and rehearse and replay that narrative about your spouse that you have bought into. Well, James gives us an internal looking at the inner workings of our heart, and James, like he does, he's going to quickly move us into how does this then play out as it relates to two people in a relationship. And so we'll come to James chapter 4, where we see God's wisdom then not only tells us about trials and hardships, about an internal view of our sin, but God's wisdom also gives us a pathology of marital conflict. And again, this was already referenced in our testimonial. James says in James 4, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this that your passions are at war within you? Two things I want you to pull out from this heading. Number one, and I tell couples this all the time, long before there is a war going on the outside, there's always a war going on the inside. Long before there's a fight outside in your marriage, there is a fight and a battle going on inside of you. And then secondly, what you're fighting over is rarely what you're fighting over. What you're fighting over is rarely what you're fighting over, right? And again, the testimonials brought that home, right? We're not really fighting about Lakers games and laundry, are we? No, right? We're fighting for something deeper. James begins the section by taking us on an internal tour then of what happens in the midst of conflict. And I'll tell you, psychologists from Maslow to Freud to Rogers have studied human motivation. Nobody, Maslow, Rogers, Freud, Adler, Ellis, nobody comes close to the incisive pathology of what goes wrong in conflict, more so than James, right? James says, listen, what is at the root of your conflict? It's these disordered desires that are unmet and that don't get fulfilled. He says, you desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive. You ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. James is saying, listen, these frustrated desires internally lead to conflict externally. And while some people might think that the language that James uses here of quarrels, fights, war, murder is a bit over the top, I think he does so for a particular reason. Old Testament or New Testament commentator Alec Mattia writes this. He says, quote, James chooses the vocabulary of war to express controversies and quarrels and animosities and bad feelings amongst Christians, not because there is no other way of saying it, but because there is no other way of expressing the horror of it. Right? What Mattia is helping us see there is how counterintuitive is it to think that we in marriage, right, who are united in our common faith in Christ, would go about tearing that unity apart through our conflicts and quarrels. There's no other way to think about it other than war. The assumption James seems to be taking then is that the proper fulfillment of our desires and our expectations is not that they wage war in us and that we then burden our spouse with fulfilling them, but that we take our desires first and foremost to the Lord. We ask the Lord to open our eyes to our frustrated desires. Again, the hymn writer here is so helpful. And what a friend we have in Jesus. The hymn writer writes, he says, oh, what a peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Instead of bringing our desires to God in prayer and seeking wisdom from above to sort through, interpret, reorient, reframe, we seek to get them on our own. And so James wisely points out that the root of our marital conflict, our sins and our struggles, always start with our frustrated and our disordered desires, right? Secondly, what you're fighting over is rarely what you're fighting over. Right? This thing that you're fighting over externally, you have to do the hard work and the heart work of understanding, no, what's really underneath that iceberg, right? We talked a little bit in our interview about the chicken story. I'll tell you a little bit more about the chicken story in Jen and I. You know, I'd gone to great lengths, I thought. You know, I'd done a real sacrifice. I'd gone to the store. I'd bought a bone-in chicken, right? That's normal to me. I think normal people probably eat bone-in chicken, or at least that's what I'm telling. Good godly people, right, eat bone-in chicken. I make this huge meal for her. We lived in a small apartment on campus, and we ate most of our meals in the cafeteria. And so this was like, you know, a special meal. I make this huge meal, like this roasted chicken, and, you know, I serve it, and we're sitting there. And Jen's just, I know, Jen wears her heart on her sleeve, and she's just kind of like picking away at it, like pulling meat off the bone as if the bone is like radioactive. And I'm like, what are you doing? She's like, oh, I don't like bones. They're kind of gross. I'm like, what? Like, what do you mean? Like, that's where all the flavor is. And she's like, no, I just, you know, I prefer, you know, boneless, skinless chicken breast. Now, Jen's from the Midwest, you know, land of meat and potatoes. And I just could not get it. I could feel it in my heart, right? I could feel it growing up in my heart. Listen, I've labored. I've put all this work into it. And here we are. And I've made this huge meal. And now you're just going to kind of pick at it. And again, that then took us on a long and narrow pathway of Jen locking herself in a bathroom. And me knocking on the door and telling her, listen, if you can't eat boneless, skinless chicken breast, you're never going to make it on the mission field. And at one point we had talked about going on the mission field. And I'm like, Jen, you know, I've been to Cambodia, and I've been to all these places, and you've got to eat whatever they give to you. And how in the world are you going to serve God if you can't, you know, eat bone and chicken? Listen, friends, I could have saved, you know, 1 year of marriage, John and Jen, so much time, energy, and conflict if we had realized, listen, we're not really fighting over chicken. We're really not. What are we really, really fighting over? What we're really fighting over are these disordered desires that my desire, one of the things I know about myself, 18, 19 years in the marriage, is that my desire for control, to have things be a certain way, when I feel like that is threatened, I can get really defensive. I sense that that is going to be rejected. My way is going to be rejected. And instead of just thinking to myself, well, yeah, there's two ways to skin a cat. Like, some people like bone in, some people like boneless, skinless, some people say tomato, some people say tomato. In that moment, my sinful heart wants to grasp on to my way. Instead of being able to identify that within the first few moments of the conflict and just get to the bottom of it, we spend 2 hours fighting about chicken, right? But that's not what we're really fighting about. Let me show you on that diagram there. I use this a lot of times in marriage counseling. There's A, B, and C. Simple way to understand it is A is your desire, your expectation. B is what you get from your spouse. C, that space in between A and B, is what do you do when you don't get what you want? So letter A for me is my heart's desires. I want Jen to come in and say, oh my goodness, thank you so much for making dinner. That was so nice of you. Like, you really went to a lot of work to put this together, right? That's what I want. And what I get is, you know, she's like picking away pieces of the chicken from the bone. And so C, right, this is the opportunity zone. Couples typically do one of two things. Couples either tend to, in letter C, blow up or clam up. Some spouses, you have two people who both blow up. That leads to very explosive conflicts. Some people, both spouses will clam up, and you can. It leads to a lot of silence and a lot of tension within a relationship. Other times you have combinations where people tend to, one spouse will blow up and the other spouse will clam up. You can get really uneven dynamics in conflict management. And so just simply identifying what is your default when you don't get what you want, when the frustrated desires that you have don't get realized in marriage. So instead of blowing up or clamming up, what I'm trying to help couples do and what we're trying to do is, instead of blowing up or clamming up, how do I speak up? Right? How do I speak truth and love? How do I rightfully articulate the desires of what's going on in my heart? Right in that moment, going back to the chicken fight, instead of allowing my insecurity to just masquerade as judgment on her for not eating this lovely chicken, right, I could have just taken pause and said, listen, I actually think this is more about me and not you. This is about me surrendering what I want and my desires in a given moment and not just transferring those or projecting those on you. So a couple of questions to help us orient through this. What disordered desires drive your marital conflict? I would say for most couples that I work with, there tend to be two or three common garden variety desires that tend to just map on and follow you throughout marriage. A desire for affirmation, a desire to not be rejected, a desire to be seen, a desire to feel used and beneficial, a desire for whatever it might be, a desire to be affirmed, to be needed, to be helpful. What are some of those core desires that tend to drive marital conflict? If you can identify those earlier rather than later in your marriage, I can tell you now from experience, I can save you hours of endless conflict. Number two, are there certain patterns to your conflict that might give you a clue as to what's going on underneath your struggles, right? Just go back to the last time you had a fight. And I think if we're all honest, we probably won't have to look too far back in our marital history. What was the last thing you fought about, silly or serious, right? What were the patterns? Do you follow a certain pattern? Do you tend to blow up and then shut down? Do you tend to be an internal or an external processor? Do you tend to really go at it and then just the inertia of the day tends to wipe over you and you just forget about the conflict and you just move forward and sweep it under the rug? Just simply even identifying some of those can put you on the pathway towards flourishing in marriage. Well, as we land the plane, let's take a look then at how the wisdom from above not only diagnoses our internal problem and our intrapersonal problem, but what James does, and what I'm so thankful that he does do, is that he doesn't leave us hanging with a pathway back home. In James 4, 7 through 10, we see that God's wisdom gives us a roadmap for repentance and reconciliation. James says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Two parts to this roadmap that I simply want to highlight for you. The first of which is this, is that this roadmap that James gives to us, friends, it always begins and ends with God. It always begins and ends with God. And then secondly, it's a whole person response. It's not just cognitive. It's not just intellectual assent to the facts of the conflict. It's a whole person response to the sin that has broken the relationship. Let's talk about the first one. It begins and ends with God. Repentance begins and ends with God. And friends, I would tell you, don't lose sight of this. What James is most concerned about here is not necessarily giving you another tool in your marital toolbox on how to navigate marital conflict, but James wants to give you a way to be right with the Lord. He wants to give you back a path to the Lord. And don't lose sight of this in marriage, because oftentimes we rush reconciliation with our spouse before we are first reconciled to God. Before we understand the impact of sin on our relationship with our spouse, we have to first understand the impact of sin in our relationship with God, right? Isn't that the very first effect that the fall brings about, that relationship with God is fractured? I've heard many a times couples tell me in times of conflict, well, yeah, I mean, you know, we kind of made up and, you know, we're a lot better now. Like, I asked her, you know, to forgive me. I apologize and we move forward. And there's zero talk about the vertical relationship. There's zero talk about going before the Lord and saying, no, before I ever sin against my spouse, I have first sinned against the Lord. I have first sinned against the Lord before you and you only, David says in Psalm 51, before you and you only have I sinned. As we come then to this section, James's argument is quite lovely because he's given us this insight in how we experience trials and suffering. He's given us insight into the inner workings of our heart. But he also says, like a good doctor, listen, this is how you get back home. You first come back to God, like the prodigal son returning to the father. Now, while James might not use the word repentance in any of these verses in 7 through 10, he's going to show us by way of process what repentance looks like and feels like, right? Just like the word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible, but the concept is embedded into Scripture. Similar here in James's teaching. Repentance is not mentioned here, but James is most assuredly fleshing this out as a process for us. James shows us a full-throated, embodied repentance that accesses every part of who we are, emotional, spiritual, volitional, and cognitive. He gives us 10 different imperatives that call for immediate action. One pastor and author writes this. He says, quote, "None of these steps must be left out. It's rather like a doctor's prescription to be made up by the pharmacist. In order to be effective, each ingredient must be present. These steps, when followed humbly, are infallible in their success. Their steps constitute God's ordained way back to a right relationship with Him and a right relationship with others." So what are these imperatives? And we won't spend too terribly long on them. I'll entrust that to you at a later time. But James encourages and commands us by way of imperative to submit to God, to resist the devil,
to draw near to God, to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Right? This idea of cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts is James's way at speaking to his Jewish audience of saying, listen, you need both external and internal holiness, right? The Jews were very good at that external holiness, at looking the part, but James is saying, no, listen, a part of full-throated repentance is also purifying your hearts. We don't just need external conformity to good morals. We need your whole inside to be cleansed. Right? We talked about that again a little bit last night, that one of the dangers for Christian marriages is the idolatry of moralism, that the way that we make good marriages is we just become a better person. But friends, I know a lot of good people out there that are unbelievers that have good marriages, but good marriages don't necessarily glorify the Lord. Right? A good marriage, as we know from Scripture, are marriages that are seeking to live life in accordance with who God is and what His intention and design for marriage is. James goes on to say, then in a series of words, to be wretched, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Right? These are emotional words, right? These are words that are connoting, listen, I'm not just, again, cognitively and intellectually assenting to the facts of what happened in a conflict of, yeah, you know I messed up, but that I rightfully want to be grieved and be mourned over what has happened. Obviously, there needs to be a spectrum in that. I'm not asking everybody to become an emotional basket case or to give themselves over to an unseemly side of emotion. But oftentimes, we ignore the emotional aspect inside of repentance. Again, we intellectually can understand it, but we don't demonstrate it through our emotions. One of the most practical ways then, James also goes on at the end, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, bookending this section of submitting to God and humbling ourselves before the Lord. One of the most practical ways then, friends, that you and I live out the gospel in marriage is by daily reenacting this story of forgiveness and reconciliation. So again, the question, going all the way back to our first point, is it's not if, but when. It's not if trials come into your life, but it's when. From start to finish, what James has done is he's saying, listen, this will be a reality for you in marriage. And so the silver lining and the opportunity when sin enters into your relationships, friends, is this, is you get invited to participate in the divine drama of living out the gospel before your family, before your spouse, before your children, before your church, and before an unbelieving world. Repentance and forgiveness is one of the most tangible ways that you tell the story of the gospel to your children and to watchful eyes that are watching you. Let's think through some questions for application as we close on this section. Here's a simple one. When was the last time you asked your spouse to forgive you? When was the last time you genuinely came to your spouse and asked them to forgive you for sin that was transacted in the relationship? Is there a culture of forgiveness and repentance in your family? Is this culture of forgiveness and repentance, is it lived out? Is it embodied before your children? How could this positively impact your marriage? How could it positively impact the church body at Lighthouse if the 100 or so couples here were committed to a culture of forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation? Well, friends, that's a good note to close on. There's so much wisdom in James, as we can see, that is so helpful and applicable in whatever season of marriage that we find ourselves in. James is brimming with wisdom from above that comes from seeking and knowing and walking in wisdom. And we know then that ultimately, as James knows, wisdom is not just an ideal to pursue, but wisdom is what? Wisdom is Christ. Wisdom is Jesus Christ incarnate. And so as we are seeking this wisdom from above, we are ultimately seeking Christ Himself. Let's pray. Father, would you give us your mercy and your grace to walk in wisdom? Lord, would this view of our hearts and our conflict motivate us to be people who are quick to come to you, to turn to you for the wisdom from above, to not navigate trials, temptations, sin, and struggle on our own, but to faithfully to cry out to you for that wisdom. And we ask this in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Jonathan. Right now we're going to have our last kind of couples discussion time, but concurrently we're also going to have a time of prayer ministry. So for those of you that we asked to be a part of that, if you could line up maybe on the sides and in the back of their space. And if you would like prayer, as a couple, you can go to them. Make sure you share your name, even if you know them. Share a prayer request, and they'll pray for you. It's not really like a counseling time or things like that. They just want a chance to pray for you. So I think just by sharing that simple request and letting them pray for you, that will be a good time of ministry. So we'll take about a half an hour, give or take, to do that. Again, if you'd like prayer, please go to the side. So for those of you on the ministry team, if you could make your way to the sides, we'd appreciate it.